All right, well, we don't have Don. I don't know what we'll do. We'll have to hum. Well, why don't we get started with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we bow before you. We know that you are God. You've revealed that to us and made it plain. You sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to exegete the Godhead to us, and he has made you known in a way that satisfies the soul, enriches the mind, and certainly fills the heart with love. You have indeed shed your love abroad in our hearts. So we bow before you, acknowledging your kingship, thanking you for your priestly mediation, and listening to you in your prophetic ministry to us. Lord, as we come to you, we thank you. And we come to you knowing that you are the only rock, the only mountain of security in this world. When all else fails, we look to you, and often we don't look to you soon enough. Such is the case with our nation. So send revival, send reformation, but send it into our hearts first, and then let it overflow. Let us touch those around us in ways that are in keeping with the gospel. Let us bring glory and honor to you, to your name, for you are the triune God who saves. Father, let us stand in the day of trouble, for we know that as long as we are on your side, we will stand. Help us to avoid the error of thinking that you are on our side. And so let us stand with you. And better yet, let us think of our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us call others to take their stand in him. Father, bless us today as we open your word. Help us to understand it. Strengthen us in it. For we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I ended with the last part of verse 10. We talked about the aspect of sanctification that's there, God's work in us. We'll talk about that, but I think I'll start reading in verse 11 and then read through the end of the chapter. But when we start today, I'll just go back to verse 8 through 10, but really we're looking at verse 10, and I'll explain that in a minute. Let me read to you now the word of the living God. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He who has made us both one has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All right, there's the man.
Go ahead. Say it.
I can't remember it.
The word of the Lord.
The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
It's not Presbyterian.
You know, yesterday I could not remember a single name. I was talking to someone, and every time I would go to try to remember who or what I was talking about, I couldn't remember. And so the guy across from me said, "Well, let's just keep playing the clue game. You give me clues," and he would finish it out. Well, anyway, today we're going to talk about verse 10, and verse 10 really tells us, and I'll just read it to you, single verse. I'll start in verse 8. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, remember what I said to you the last time, and I want to put this on the board because this is where we left off. And I want you to remember that what we're dealing with is the twofold grace of God. For those of you who are interested in the technical term, it's the duplex gratia Dei. And it, when we think about the twofold grace of God, we think about forensic benefits and we think about renovative benefits. Now, we oftentimes think about these renovative benefits in terms of an added appendage, or as if they're an extra. So, for instance, we talk about being justified by faith, but when we talk about works, we say, "Well, yeah. I should do works because I'm saved." But we talk about it as if, "Well, we may not do works," and in that way, we're wrong. Why? Because when we talk about union with Jesus Christ, brought into union with Jesus Christ, we possess all of the benefits that are in Christ Jesus. And that means, for instance, regeneration is an inceptive part of the renovative benefits. We think about justification, and that's a forensic benefit. We think about adoption, and that's a forensic benefit because it's a legal declaration. We belong now to the family of God. We think about definitive sanctification, and when we think about definitive sanctification, we think about a punctiliar act of God. In other words, we've been translated from one kingdom, that of darkness, to another kingdom, that of the Son of His love, the kingdom of light. There's a punctiliar aspect to our sanctification, a definitive aspect to it. And then there is a durative aspect, and that's progressive sanctification. We progress in what we already are, and that culminates in glorification. Yeah. And there are all of these benefits that are part of what we call the ordo salutis, but they can be summed up in our union with Jesus Christ under basically these two terms, forensic and renovative, legal and those that have to do with cleansing. And so when we talk about good works, we need to remember that good works are part of what is produced from the durative aspect of sanctification. Our works are necessary, yeah, if we're saved. They're a necessary component. Not to be saved, notice how clearly this is put in the text, not by works, but for works. So the idea that I can ever work to merit union with Christ has to go out the window. Why? Because the inceptive part of renovation is regeneration. Okay? And that regeneration happens as a result of God's call upon my life. God calls, the Spirit regenerates. That's the inceptive part of, in other words, I'm brought into this relationship of union with Jesus Christ. And as part of that union, sanctification is a benefit, and works are the result. Okay? So that's where we left off. Anybody want to flesh that out, talk about that a little bit? Got one here behind you first. Then we'll go to Matt up here.
Punctiliar and durative.
Yeah.
Now, I'm pretty smart.
Okay.
Says who?
My mother. But wrong. I'm just wondering how many people actually know what the word punctiliar indurative mean.
I didn't know those either.
Punctiliar?
It is Dr. Rogers' mother. Punctiliar.
Yeah, but punctiliar means a discreet act at one point.
A discreet act at one point.
You're right. And a punctual.
Watch. Punctiliar, get it? Okay, anyway, sorry.
You're not sorry.
So am I.
Punctiliar has to do with that one time, that instantaneous act of being moved from one kingdom to the next. Durative, think about duration or endure. Think about the continuing aspect of it. If I endure, I am going through something and I'm continuing to stand. So there's an inceptive, in other words, at its inception, at its beginning point, we find regeneration. We find that punctiliar, that instantaneous move, when we talk about definitive, since in the sense there's a definite and punctiliar aspect to sanctification, and then the durative is the ongoing. Okay. Yeah. Matt had some.
Very good. And I think last week you made something of a comment like that as the church, as leaders, we need to call our people who are claiming Christ to examine themselves in their hearts to say, is there a desire there to be a part of the body, use your gifts, and to work and to serve?
Yeah, absolutely.
How would you say that if, as a pastor to your congregation?
How would I say this to them?
Yes.
Or how would
yes. Just in regards to the distinction here between the, created for good works, so that we could, what are you doing with the gifts that you have?
Yeah.
Have you buried them? The talents, the parable of talents.
That's a great question, and it's a good way to frame it. And here's what I would say. I had a number of interns, and one of the things that I notice is that they handle doctrine well, but they don't always handle the sort of how to present it to the congregation. They're learning how to do that. So for instance, a couple Sundays ago, don't you tell them this, Roger. No, I've already talked to him about this. I had an intern who was preaching on sanctification. He was preaching on the necessity of good works, and he was preaching the right doctrine. In fact, I went to him and asked him, was too full of grace of God in your mind? And he said, yeah. But this is part of what he said at the end, and this is going in the other direction, and then I'll come back and I'll go in the other direction. He said to the congregation that night when he preached, he said, if all you have is right doctrine, then you have something to fear. Now, what I told him afterwards was this. I said, think about what you're doing. You're preaching to a church of people, and they are not people who only have right doctrine. These are people who are not asking. That's kind of like a hypothetical, and if you're in a vacuum, then that hypothetical is wonderful. If you only have a profession of faith, and if you only have right doctrine, then you're in big trouble. But when you are talking to a group of people who are professing Christians, they're not thinking, all I have is right doctrine, I'm in big trouble. What they're wondering when that's said to them is, well, how many good works then do I need to be assured of what I have in Christ? Yeah. And so that's kind of what they're asking. And so I said, you have to be very careful of throwing around hypotheticals when you're preaching like that, especially when you're preaching such an important doctrine, but a doctrine that could be easily misunderstood. So you have to be really careful. How would you say that? Well, I think how you would say it is, instead of casting doubt, what you would do is you would encourage. So for instance, I encouraged him. I said, the question to ask is not, the statement to make it is not, if all you have is right doctrine, then you're in big trouble. But the statement to make is, and I'm trying to think of his text. I can't think of his text right now, but the statement to make, I can play a guessing game with Roger later, but the statement to make would be something more like this. What are you doing now? What's going on in your life that's pleasing to God? Right, where you ask people, what are you doing that you're gifted to do? What are you doing right now in the church that God has gifted you to do, that you love to do, and you're really good at doing it, and other people are really blessed as a result of you doing it? You know, that way of framing it, and I'll tell you why. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't, but when we went through, I can't remember. I am really struggling. Last couple of days have been, it's like almost a setback. Anyway.
You're fine.
Yeah.
Proud.
Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says when he chastises his congregation. He says to them, by now many of you ought to be teachers, but as it stands, I need to go over the basics with you. But then he goes on, and in that same passage he says to them, but I think better of you than that. And he talks to them in a kind of an enriching way, a comforting way. And I've always said to my interns that this is the model right here. The model for the church is not to beat people up with doctrine. The model for the church is, if you have to say hard things, then what you do is you say the hard thing, but you know that people can be encouraged, because you know that in God's people there are things you can encourage, and so you encourage people. And that's not spin. If I go to my child and I'm always talking to them about the negative, how are they going to feel? You know, that's not a good parenting practice. And pastors and elders are in the role of parents. So you go to your kids and you talk to them and you make sure that you say encouraging and positive things. And that way, when you do have to say something hard, they can hear it from you. John Newton wrote a letter to somebody. His letters are the most famous things that he wrote. Maybe Amazing Grace is. But anyway, his letters are pretty famous. And in one of his letters, he says, my congregation at this point in my ministry can hear anything from me. And what he meant was, I have spoken into their lives in ways that have been positive and encouraging, gospel ways, but I can also speak difficult things into their life, and they hear it from me. And they hear it from me because they know I love them. That sort of thing is really encouraging. Yeah.
So I like how you framed that up. What are you doing now for the church that you enjoy doing, in the present? And I think the challenge. So my privilege and opportunity is that everyone that's on our team that we bring in on our staff is filling a role and we're using their gifts. And then we always send them out and say, go do likewise. Get involved in your church. I think the challenge for church ministry is. First off, there's the professionals. So everybody looks to the professionals to do everything. But this is a great question to constantly ask people, and then to identify what ministry could be accomplished with your gifts in our congregation, in our family, and then also what opportunities could be blessed with your gifts outside, and then directing people. So that, because in my perception, everybody, like at Pine Valley, no one's there. There's no dead weight. Nobody's just there coming to be served. They're coming to serve and to learn and to grow, but to give.
Yeah.
And in that sense, that's the challenge. Everyone in church who claims the name of Jesus Christ should be serving somewhere in some capacity, using their gifts You know, what are you doing? What have you done for me lately? Kind of thing. I like that.
You know, one of the things that Matt, I agree with you, and I think that people aren't good at, they walk into a situation where it's a group, and they immediately wonder, what group can I join? And I think there's a broader question that could be asked before that question. And that question is, and it just gets at what you're saying, and that question is, what's my role? And people say, well, I don't have a role in this setting. And they're wrong. You do have a role in this setting. You can ask the question, what are my real, not perceived responsibilities? Now, in a group, there will be those real responsibilities delineated for you. But what's the role of a Christian in general in the church, right? I'm to encourage one another, right? I'm to pray for others, right? There are real things that I can do. And you know, in the Christian church, when people, one of the ways that we identify people for leadership is they're acting like leaders already. They're doing the things leaders do, right? And so what are the real responsibilities that are yours as a Christian that you're just naturally doing? And then you begin to ask, well, what's my obligation? Well, boy, even if you're not in a group, there are plenty of obligations that Christians can take upon themselves under these real responsibilities. What are my limits? What are the limits of these? I usually use this for more specific roles, but what are the limits? What can and I can't do, for instance? You might say, well, a Christian person can't administer the sacraments or baptize or those kinds of things, right? But I can do many other things, right? There are many other obligations I have. And I can always encourage people, right? So even if I don't, I always say in a particular role, you know, when you're asking this specifically, your real responsibilities may be limited. That would limit your obligations and limitations, but you can always encourage people. You know, but my point is, we need to encourage Christian people to not ask the question, "Where do I fit in? Into what group?" But when I come into any Christian church, what's my role as a Christian?
I always thought my job was, when I come into a Christian community, is what clique do I join? Isn't that
take
what,
the Michael? Yeah, Tom, please.
Isn't that what we see too often in churches?
Well, you know, I don't know, and that could be the case. But I'll tell you that this is what I've come to realize in churches. I've come to realize that churches really are like family reunions, and right at a family reunion, all of the cousins gather together and in age groups, right? And you know the. You know, the moms and the dads in their 30s and 40s or so get together and they all visit. And, you know, all the old timers get together and they sit around and reminisce about the family reunions before. But if grandpa falls on the ground, guess who's come running, right? Everybody's going to come running. Even the little kids who can't help, right? But grandpa's down, right? And so they come running. So everybody's there to help. Kind of feel like that about a church. A church is a family, and it has natural groups that kind of gravitate. But you know what? If somebody's down, boy, all you got to do is look at that sign-up list for taking somebody a meal or whatever, and it gets filled up by every age group. So, you know, I used to think that way, but I really did. But I really think that the church is like a family, and you sort of have to cut it a little bit of slack. There can be groups that turn into cliques. But I think that if the church is healthy, those groups will feel awkward about what they're doing.
Hopefully.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think you underestimate the pressure of real Christians who are not necessarily saying things to people, but by their very lives are not condoning certain practices and inviting participation in other ways. You know what I mean? Like one of the things as a pastor, I'm not critical of everything that I see in a person's life, right? I don't correct everything I see verbally, right? but also I don't verbally or non-verbally assent to everything that somebody tells me, right? And there's a way of communicating in that, right?
The verse that says that in our weakness, God's strength is made perfect tends to, in my mind, run sort of in opposition to what is relying on a believer to understand how they might position themselves in the role of service in the church. I mean, how is the discernment happen? Is it just through this kind of proper alignment of your understanding of God's word, and that's how you become correctly directed? Because otherwise we're in spiritual gifts test land and we are leaning into our strengths, which seems to make less sense in terms of God rounding us out into more of less of ourselves and more of him.
Yeah, so you're asking, should I be focused more on my weaknesses as I develop as a Christian, that sort of thing? And I think that I have a tendency to think that verse, and I can't think about it in its context. If you want to tell me what that is, I can interact with it a little bit more. But
well, I don't have the verse in front of me.
Okay, all right, that's fine. I'll just tell you what I think then. And I thought maybe Ted mentioned it, but anyway, here's my say it again.
2 Corinthians, someplace.
Okay, so basically, how I understand that verse is, I am in Christ and I walk in his humiliation. And so by virtue of the world's view of me, I'm weak. I'm foolish. And so it is in that position that I am strong because I stand in Christ. And you can think about that in any number of ways. By what I believe, I'm foolish. By sort of the love that I show to others, I'm weak. Any number of avenues or aspects, you can sort of put yourself in that position where you're weak. And yet, I'm strong. It's sort of like Friedrich Nietzsche, who was that sort of crazy, on the edge, modern philosopher, who basically said, I want to reimagine a world without Christianity because Christians are weak. The only reason why a Christian loves his neighbor is because he's afraid of his neighbor. That's the idea that Nietzsche had. And so, you know, kind of playing off that, I understand what he's saying. There's a sense in which Christians are weak, or are perceived as weak, and yet are really weak in this world. And the only strong position we have is in Christ. So I have a tendency to view that kind of verse like that. Again, we could talk about the context, and I may be wrong, but that's when I hear that, that's what I think. So when I think about what you said, because what you said is legitimate, how then do we shape Christian life? Is it just having a right understanding of God's word, or is there more? And I think there's more. For instance, there's the whole aspect of the church. There are certainly elders to provide counsel. There are wise members who function as leadership but aren't ordained. They come alongside, which is why I think that, you know, Paul pours his life into others so that they can pour their lives into others. So I think there's a certainly a right understanding of God's word. The Holy Spirit teaches us, brings us into conformity with the right understanding of it. But I think there's a corporate dimension that cannot be passed over. And I think I personally would want to avoid the whole gift testing thing. I think that for instance, if you have a particular gift, you have a tendency to just be drawn to practicing it. I think that's, you know, if I mean, my brother could draw, he could paint. So he was always drawing and painting, right? I have a tendency to think that, you know, if the Lord gifts you to be a generous person, you are just generous, right? You want to be generous, actually beyond your means. If you teach, you want to teach, right? If you lead, you want to lead. You know, there are all kinds of arguments for that kind of thing. In fact, I had a pastor tell me, my pastor told me years ago, he said, he actually said to me, he said, find the thing that you really love to do. And he said, and if you love to do it, you'll thrive in it. He said, if you're doing something you hate, he said, you may not be gifted in doing that. He said, you may, but he said, if you hate doing it, you may not be gifted in doing it. And, you know, he was really right. I when I first became a believer, I had the church. I went to the church and asked them to put me to work, and they put me to work, and I hated what they were asking me to do. And I had the conversation I had with him centered around that. And so I told him, I said, well, then I quit this. I quit this ministry then. And he's like, he kind of looked at me, and I said, well, I want you to put me to work in some other way, but, you know, I am not in love with this. So anyway. Is that helpful?
Okay. It does. I just didn't feel
the concern that, you know, God says some people will enter heaven with the smell of smoke on them, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that may be a reference to people who make a deathbed confession or come to know Jesus minutes, days, hours before they meet the Lord face to face. But it also could refer to the fact that there's suppressive things that are suppressive to our growth that are either in the flesh, the world, and the devil that really keep us from sometimes acting in accordance with and in agreement with the Holy Spirit. And then there's like you said, alignment of bad doctrine. So I think, you know, in America in 2020, I would say you got a big dose of both.
Yeah. Yeah. So we've gone over this before, but think about faith. Think about faith, what faith is. Faith is, let me put this. Faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. And think about, this is the mind, this is the will, and this is the affections. Now, think about this for just a minute. When you think about mind, will, and affections, you think about, again, what Jonathan Edwards called the unitary dispositional complex. When these things are all working together, they're unified. And that's the way Adam was prior to the fall. That's the way you were when you met your wife, right? You knew who you wanted, you desired her, and you did everything in your power to choose her, right? When you're a fragmented dispositional complex, Your mind knows one thing, your affections want another, and your will is caught in the middle. Now, so when we talk about strong or weak faith, when we talk about strong faith, we can put it this way: strong faith is when I have a more unified dispositional complex. Weak faith is when my faith is weak. I need to ask myself, what am I desiring that is not Christ? And here's the other thing. When I'm choosing the thing I desire that's not in accord with Christ, then I'm really in trouble. Right? So, I need to, when we think about strong or weak faith, it is a subjective thing, but it's kind of an identifiable thing. I mean, when I'm not feeling strong in my faith, that's a subjective way of putting it, but it's true. When I'm not feeling strong in my faith, I ask myself, what is my heart desiring that it shouldn't be desiring? You know, what am I wanting that I shouldn't want? That sort of thing. And that's just I think it just goes back to what you were saying about we have a lot of people out there that are just sort of everywhere on the spiritual map.
One of the things I've come to realize too, and Hollis Haff shared this with me years ago, that there's ways that we grow spiritually when we serve versus, you know, studying the word. Learn the word and grow that way. But when we say no to ourselves, you know, we exercise our will and say no to ourselves and serve others, we grow spiritually. And I see that happen all the time because but whether they come for a day, a week, or the summer, the end of the summer, we see our staff who have grown significantly and learned things that we've never taught them, but the Holy Spirit has taught them through the act of service. I see it as a responsibility as leaders, when we're young, becoming self-aware. What is my gifting? What is my calling? Because I think when you're in your 20s and 30s, you don't know who you are. And so self-discovery is part of that process. Somebody helped me doing one of those tests saying, you're a church planner. I said, well, would that work in camps? And so then we started Pine Valley. And that kind of just affirmed the something that was in me.
Yeah.
And then I think when we were older too, the lies of culture are, well, you've done your time, you can check out now, kick up your heels, go play golf. And really, as long as there's life in our breath in our lungs, what can we be doing to advance the kingdom? You know, I love when older men come up beside me and encourage me and lift me up, and kind of like lifting up Joshua's arms. We need men, older men, older women, coming to think about, coming alongside of a younger guy and encouraging them and giving them, sharing their wisdom and insight. So they're just never over until we breathe our last breath.
Yeah. What you were saying reminds me, one of the things that we talk about in the midst of our leadership at our churches, we talk about the strength of our own leadership in our own congregation, not being in us, but the strength of our church is in the unordained leadership. When unordained men are acting like leaders, leading their families into worship and practicing family worship and doing things in a way that you'd look around this church, you'd look around the church and you'd think that a guy's an elder, but he's really not. And that's the kind that when that's happening, that's when a congregation is really strong. When you have a pool of men who could be elders at any moment, right?
Yeah.
Like they've recognized that thing that I was telling you about, that role thing, right? They've recognized that and are doing that. Okay, well,
When you were commenting, when Ron was talking, or Ron might have even said it, about gifts, and you said you were opposed to, testing gifts, was it? Is that what you were?
No, they have like spiritual gift tests that have like a 1,500,038 questions.
Yeah. Right.
And they're all, they're all asked in different ways to kind of fool you into sort of answering something about yourself that would, indicate where your spiritual gifts are.
But my question on that subject was, when you were going through ministry as a young man and they had you do this work and you hated it, wouldn't it be good to go through some kind of analysis or self-introspection to find out what it is you're gifted at?
I think Matt's got the right idea, and that is what you need to do is you need to bring yourself under experienced godly men in your congregation. They'll put you to work, and you'll find what you love to do. Mm-hmm. I mean, the Holy Spirit is in you, and they're counseling you. It'll eventually work itself out that you'll come to realize what you really are passionate about, I think. And sometimes there are gifts, like giving liberally, who has to teach you to do that? You just have an urge in your heart to give, right? Like, you don't have to be taught to do that.
Tom wants to give something right now.
Liberally. What I think is important is that we get caught up in all these tests or different seminars you go to, and it's really your relationship with God and how He brings open people into your life to give you training. But also, I can think my own thing. I never thought I had the gift of helps, and I hated to clean up for people. I was kicked out of a camp one time because I refused kitchen duty where I cleaned up after people eating.
Okay.
One day, I'm in the church, I'm a father and husband and growing up, and all of a sudden I look after this big spaghetti dinner and only two women are left to clean up. I said, this is lousy. I went in and started cleaning, and this all of a sudden hit me. I've got the gift of helps. I would never have done that on my own. But God works in each of us to change us.
Yeah.
And we just need to keep praying and working in our community, spiritual community.
Yeah,
you'll know what you have, and pretty soon think, I'm not one gift, I got two gifts, I got three gifts. Mm-hmm. You grow.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Well, let me go on then. If there's nothing else, okay. So let me go on. Let me talk for a minute about the elephant in the room, and the elephant in the room is the section 2:11 through 22. And that has to do with Jew and Gentile tensions.
Yeah.
And, you know, the interesting thing, I want you to think about this just for a minute. When you think about Jew and Gentile tensions, think about this in terms of the New Testament. Here you have the Jews, and Jesus comes. He is their Messiah. And they wholesale reject him. Now, not wholesale, because there are, because Paul says himself, he says, you know, we haven't totally rejected him. I'm a Jew. And so there are Jewish people who recognize him as the Messiah. But I want you to think about this. Early on, what do you have? You have the believers going to the temple. You have them taking, like Paul takes a Nazarite vow. You have, when Timothy joins the group, you have Paul saying, boy, I really want you to be circumcised. You got a Jewish mom and a Greek dad. But as we go to the Jews, you're going to need to be circumcised in order to not be a stumbling block to them as we preach the message of the gospel to them. So there is a clear, Paul, the reason why Paul goes to the synagogue is because he's telling Jewish people about their Messiah who has come. So what he's trying to do, what we find early on in the New Testament is, especially in the book of Acts, is that Paul is trying to get Judaism to realize their Messiah has come. And eventually, I want you to think about this just for a second. Acts 15 is a question about Jew and Gentile relationships. Think about Romans. We all love Romans, but guess what? Romans 1, 2, and 3 are about the tensions between Jew and Gentile. 9, 10, and 11 ask the question, because the Jews have stumbled, does that mean God has rejected them totally? And when you get to 14 and 15, that's really about things at Adiaphora, but things at Adiaphora having to do with Jew and Gentile relationships. Certain days and certain things to eat, all of that would have to do with Jews and Gentiles. So an inordinate amount of the book of Romans is taken up with Jew and Gentile relationships. Galatians is the same way. Galatians is talking about Jew and Gentile relationships. When you go to these New Testament books and read about these Jew-Gentile relationships, we have a tendency to think to ourselves, I can tell you, a famous pastor in history, when he got to Romans 9, 10, and 11, skipped it because he said it's irrelevant to the church these days. I mean, that's the view, right? That it's irrelevant. We don't need it. It's Jew and Gentile relationship. So what we need to remember is that this was a living issue in the early church. The Judaizers were following Paul around, persecuting him. Why? Because he was going to their synagogues and they saw him as an enemy of their religion. This is a guy who's trying to take from us. And Paul's saying, no, I'm not trying to take anything from you. I'm trying to give to you what you didn't recognize to begin with when he was among you, and that's your Messiah. That's the idea. So that's the way we ought to look at this 11 through 22 section. And what we ought to do is we ought to see that the Israel was the commonwealth of God. Israel was outside of that commonwealth. Gentiles were outside of that commonwealth. They've been brought in. And the solution is basically Christ. Christ brings to one and brings unity in himself. There's a lot we could say about this, and next time if you want to bring up some of these things, I will be glad to talk to you about them. But let me just say a couple of things now to round out the point, and then I'll start next time asking you if you have anything you want to look at. I want you to notice, if Christ is the solution, we ought to see it in the text, and we do. Paul says in verse 12, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now notice what he says. Christ is our peace, verse 14. And I want you to this is a great thing. Christ is our peace, and he came and preached peace to you. The question you have to ask yourself is this: when did Christ come and preach peace to Ephesus? He never visited Ephesus. When did he preach peace to Ephesus? Never. But in chapter 3, he's going to talk about how Christ gave gifts to the church. And it's through the preaching ministry that Christ preaches to the Ephesians. We'll see that. And then he established our peace, verse 15. And he preached peace, verse 17. That's what I was just referencing there. So what we find is, we find that there's an issue between Jew and Gentile. And Christ brings unity to that. And I think maybe what I'll do is I'll say one final thing and then ask you if you have questions. And then we'll close it out. Okay, so what I want you to remember is, I want you to remember that in Adam we find the gospel, Genesis 3:15 or 16, whichever verse that is, where the... I think it's 3:15. So we find the gospel. But notice then, the gospel takes a specific form when it's given to Abram. And that is in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And part of that, there are three promises that are given to Abraham. Land, people, and I'll make you a blessing to the nations. Notice that blessing to the nations includes those who are outside of the family of Abraham. And he will give birth to one who will have 12 tribes, the tribes of Israel. But notice when you get to Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, what does it say? It says that the gospel was preached to Abraham, and then it quotes Genesis 12, 3. That he will be a blessing to the nations. And therefore, he is the father of all who have faith. Now, this ought to help us to understand something. Israel was a vehicle. Now, a vehicle for a number of things. First of all, it replicated Adam's sin. And I've shown you that before. Outside the garden, put in the garden, given the law, cast out for disobedience. Same with Israel. Why? Because the law drives us to our need for the promise. Simple as that. But think about it. All the while, Romans 9, 1 through, well, let's say 10. What do we have? We have 1 through 5, Israel. Israel had benefits. They had the covenants, they had to worship, they had benefits. But then he says in verse 6 and following, not every Israelite was an Israelite. Not all Israel is of Israel. And then what does he mean by that? I'll tell you what he means by that. He means those who had faith in what? The gospel. Those were Israelites. And so when he gets to 11, 25, and 26, and he talks about all Israel being saved, he means all Israel of Jew and Gentile who have faith. In other words, all Israel, the Israel of God, the Israel of God believes in the promise of the gospel, all Israel will be saved. That's something we can talk about when we get to Romans. But the idea is that Israel, as an ethnic nation, was not true Israel. True Israel is those who have faith in the gospel. So I would argue, for instance, like Paul says in, I think it's Galatians 6:16, that they are the Israel of God. He's speaking to a Gentile church. They're the Israel of God. And I would argue that we're the Israel of God if we believe in the gospel. So that's the idea. You have any questions, thoughts you want to finish with? All right, well, let's pray then. And what we'll do next time is we'll start with chapter 3 and move on from there. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, for the blessing of the gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray now that you'll bless us in that gospel as we go forth. We ask that again you will equip our hands in Christ, our feet, our minds, and help us to do the good works prepared beforehand in advance for us to do. Father, we ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.